Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Thank you for being with us today. We are in the book of Luke. We're going to wrap up chapter 18 today. There's a couple of movements in here, if you will. Jesus is going to talk about his death and resurrection, and then he's going to heal someone. And so we're going to look at these two passages together with the idea that Jesus gives us sight and gives us understanding. And so remember, Jesus is talking about discipleship, or Luke is framing this section of this in discipleship. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He's walking that way, and earlier on it said that he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. So he is headed there. We are going to eventually get to Jerusalem in a few weeks, where Jesus is going to make his triumphant entry. And then things really slow down that last week of Jesus' life in the book of Luke, where several chapters talk about this last week. And spoiler alert, we won't get to the end of Luke until after Easter, because we're going to take a break for the Christmas season, and then we will also do a special series at the beginning of the year. We'll start the week before the last Sunday of the year, and then go into January, and then we'll pick back up with Luke in February and finish up the rest of that week of Jesus's life. So it's coming. We are looking at that chapter, or that this point of Jesus's ministry, where again he's talking about discipleship. How do we as believers, what our attitudes should be, what our priorities should be, how we should treat people, how do we love God? All of these things Luke has packed into these 10 chapters between chapter 10 and chapter 20. So that's what's going on in this text. So again, Jesus is going to predict his death, his resurrection. He's done that before in this book. He does it again. And then, like I said, he's going to show his power to heal, and just kind of overall the idea of Jesus's authority over ailments and over nature and those things. So let's read. In chapter 18, I'll start in verse 31, and we'll read through the end in 43. It says this. It says, "Then he took the 12 aside and told them, 'Listen, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and they will flog him. They will kill him, and he will rise on the third day.' They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he was saying. And as he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired what this meant. 'And Jesus, the Nazarene, is passing by,' they told him. So he called out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Then those in front told him to keep quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he drew near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' 'Lord,' he said, 'I want to see.' 'Receive your sight,' Jesus told him. 'Your faith has healed you.' And instantly he could see, and he began to follow him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So this morning, let's look at these two movements in the scripture. And we will see that Jesus is illuminating us, or Jesus is helping us to understand some things. The first thing we want to look at is the fact that Jesus is going to fulfill God's plan. This is the third time that Jesus the third time that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection here in the book of Luke, he also does it. That's not English. He also does it in the book of Mark and Matthew, and they follow suit, and they have these three instances where Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And so Jesus tells them blatantly what's going to happen to them. And he says that he is going to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to do what the prophets had told them to do, or he's going to fulfill what the prophets had written. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the things that the prophets had written about Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. That'll be another time for another sermon. But I do want to pick out one passage that talks about Jesus pretty explicitly and talks about his death, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is a wonderful chapter where it's talking about this servant of God and how the servant of God is going to be someone who is killed on behalf of the nation, how he is going to be given as a sacrifice for the rest of Israel and the rest of the world. And so if you read this passage, I encourage you to, at some later on time, meditate on it, think about it, and look at the parallels and look at the predictive aspects of Isaiah chapter 53 in telling us what Jesus would do. It talks about his rejection. It talks about his death. And so it's pointing to this servant of Israel. It's called one of the servant songs of Isaiah. This servant of Israel who is going to die on behalf of the nation, or for the nation. And so Jesus fulfills that in his death. And so Jesus does this, and he predicts this as a fulfillment of the fulfillment of what God has been promising and what God has been planning the whole time. This, again, is not plan B. This is not God saying, oh, man, the law didn't work. Shame. Would we better come up with another plan? That this was the plan the whole time, all the way from Genesis chapter 3. We have God telling us that one day the Son of Man would defeat death and would defeat Satan. And so that is told to us even before the law has been given. So this has always been the plan. This has always been the strategy of God. And so we see here that Jesus predicts that he is going to be given over to the Romans. He's going to be given over to the Gentiles, and they're going to do some pretty horrible stuff to him, in that they are going to spit on him. They're going to beat him. They're going to mock him. They're going to insult him. They are going to scourge him. And eventually, they are going to kill him. And this is all bad news. But Jesus says, but on the third day, that he would rise again, being glorified and being vindicated, not vindictive. Man, I am full of bad language this morning. Not bad language, but not the right words. So I'm talking faster than I'm thinking. So anyway, the Jesus is going to be vindicated by his resurrection, and he is going to be glorified by the resurrection. So we see that over and over after Jesus' death in the writings of the New Testament, in Paul, that talks about how Jesus is lifted up to the right hand of the Father, where he is interceding for us. Hebrews talks about it, how Jesus is our great high priest, who's someone that intercedes for us, and we can come boldly to the throne because of Jesus. And we see it in other books. In Revelation, it talks about how Jesus is seated on the throne, someone who looks like a lamb who has been slaughtered. And so we see all of these images and this language of hierarchy and this language of exaltation, and how Jesus will be there. But first is the suffering. And I want to tell you that we want the glorification, we want the vindication, but we don't want the suffering. But sometimes the only time to be vindicated, the only way to be glorified by God is to have to go through the suffering. Jesus went through the suffering so that one day you and I could glorify God. One day you and I would be Jesus' vindication. One day you and I would be able to profess that Jesus is Lord and proclaim that his death and his resurrection is our hope. And the disciples, they just don't get it. They don't understand it. It makes no sense to them. They can't comprehend this. And before we talk about the disciples and say, man, how in the world don't they get it? Jesus was pretty explicit. He was pretty obvious. He used very concrete language. He said he would be mocked and insulted and spit on and flogged and killed. And how are they not getting this? Well, one, it says that it was hidden from them. But two, if you think about it, why in the world, or rather, how in the world would Jesus' death fulfill the kingdom of God that he's been preaching? He's been preaching the kingdom of God and it's coming, and the fact that it's inaugurated, and the fact that it is here, and the fact that it is the goal to be ruled by God and to live in the kingdom and to have all of this discipleship and these attributes and this way of living. And it makes no sense that the one who speaks about this, how can fulfilling the kingdom of God end with his death? Makes no sense. Furthermore, how in the world can God's promised Messiah die? See, they've been waiting for this Messiah. They've been expecting this Messiah. And even the disciples had some wrong ideas about Jesus' messiahship and how that would look. And the culture as a whole had misgivings about what the Messiah would look like. But none of them expected death of the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. There's no way they would beat him. There's no way they would kill him. There's no way they would do these horrible things to him. Death means defeat. And Jesus' Messiah is victorious, or God's Messiah is victorious through Jesus. These ideas don't line up. It doesn't comprehend. It doesn't compute for them. And so they miss it. They don't understand it. They don't get that it is through the death and resurrection that God wins it all. They don't understand that Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament need for sacrifice and ritual and the idea of having to pay for sins and being forgiven. They don't understand that it is through God himself and through the Messiah that God will vindicate all of humanity. They don't understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that the Messiah would serve the nation even through his death. They had an understanding of resurrection, but that idea of resurrection would come at the end of time, not in a few days. This was totally new to them. It fit not in their system. And before we look at him and say, God, how foolish, realize we know the end of the story before they did, or we know the end of the story before it comes to a culmination in the book of Luke because we've lived with it. But imagine if you're there hearing it for the first time, or even this time for the third time, are you really going to comprehend and understand and make these ideas fit together? Because they just don't. It's not until the resurrection that they understand. It's not until Jesus fulfilling the promise that they comprehend and put these things together. In chapter 24 of the book of Luke, we'll get to it later, but it talks about how Jesus spends time with some disciples and he walks them through the Old Testament, and by doing so, their hearts just burn and they see how Jesus is there in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And it's not until the resurrection that they're able to put together all of these things from the Old Testament and all of these points that point forward and all of the things that Jesus said about his death and his resurrection. They finally make sense after the resurrection, not before it. But Jesus is giving them glimpses. He's giving them this insight of what would happen. Even though they don't understand, they were able to look back and say, ah, that's what he meant. Okay, that's why we do it that way. Oh, that's why he died. That's why he's resurrected. That's what it means to fulfill the kingdom. And thank God that he gives us insight through the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful gift the Holy Spirit is. What a wonderful gift the third person of the Trinity is, because he illuminates Scripture to us and helps us understand it, even though sometimes the original audience didn't. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. But now, because we are after the resurrection, we're able to look back at what Jesus taught and what Jesus said, and we're able to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan all along. That the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament tells us of Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. And he is the fulfillment of God's plan all along. Then again, Jesus is journeying. They are on this walk. And so after he talks to the disciples one-on-one, he's going to talk to all of us in the healing of the blind man. Jesus is going to heal this blind man. And like I said, Jesus fulfills the God's plan, but he also gives us insight. He is going to give this blind man his sight, literally. Jesus helps us to understand all that we can understand. This is the fourth miracle in this section. Jesus is going to heal this blind man. It is a section that is mostly instruction. Jesus is teaching and he's telling parables. But there's miracles interspersed every few verses and every few passages. And this is the fourth one that is there. And it's a miracle that's going to highlight the healing. It's going to help us understand that Jesus is that promised Messiah, that he is this Son of David. And ironically, the only one who understands Jesus as Son of David, the only one who sees Jesus as Son of David, is a blind man. Ironic when you think about it. That even though he doesn't have sight, he has insight on who Jesus is. So Jesus and the crowd is walking down the road and they're getting close to Jericho. And as they're coming in the town, there's this guy on the side of the road who is blind. And he's begging because he doesn't have any kind of trade that will be able to make him any money. He doesn't have a job. And so in order to be able to eat and be able to have anything, he sits on the side of the road and he begs. And he is someone who has to rely on the generosity of others. And so he is there on the side of the road and he hears this commotion and he hears this, and you can imagine if you close your eyes, you can hear the rumbling of the crowd. You can maybe smell the dust that's kicked up in the air, and you see that this blind man begins to perk up, and he's trying to understand what's going on. So he asks, he said, "Well, what's all the commotion about? What's going on?" And so someone tells him, Jesus the Nazarene is coming. Now, by now, Jesus' exploits, Jesus' healing and Jesus' miracles and Jesus' teaching have been making the rounds. And he has heard what Jesus is doing. And he has heard and he has begun to put together who this guy is. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, we don't hear this term very often, Son of David, and it's actually a messianic term. It goes back to a promise that God makes to David in the Old Testament. God promises David that someone from his lineage would be on the throne forever. Now, by the time we get to Jesus' life and Jesus living there in the midst of Israel in the first century, there is no king of Israel that is from the line of David. And so, because of the exile and because of this break in the line of David as a king ruling over Israel, it became an understanding that the Son of David would be connected with the Messiah. That the Messiah would be the one who rules. That the Messiah would be the one who brings back Davidic authority over the nation of Israel. And so somebody from David's line would be the one who rules over Israel. And Jesus, if you look back in, I think it's chapter 4 of Luke, you see the genealogy of Jesus, and it goes through a guy named David. Now again, Jesus doesn't meet the messianic expectations of many of the people. Their concept of Son of Man, or the concept of Son of David, was someone who would rule over the Romans for them. But Jesus is going to rule over eternity. He is the one who's exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is the one who Paul talks about in the second chapter of Philippians, who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But this blind man has the insight and has the understanding that Jesus is fulfilling this messianic term as the Son of David. And so he cries out for mercy. He cries out for grace. And those who are at the beginning of the line or beginning of the crowd, they say, "Hey, dude, you need to be quiet. Jesus is too busy. We've got somewhere to go. We don't need you calling out for Jesus. You're just making a ruckus." And there are going to be people in your life who tell you that calling out to God in prayer and in relationship is a waste of your time. They're going to tell you that calling out to God is futile. They're going to tell you that calling out to God will not end in anything for you. But as you've seen in the sermons before and in the passage before, you've seen where Jesus instructs us and encourages us to be people of prayer, people who call out to God. And so I want to tell you that even though your family or even though your friends or society will tell you that calling out to God is a waste of your time, call out to God nonetheless. And this man, he doesn't listen to them. He doesn't quiet down. He doesn't hush. He cries out even louder that the Son of Man, or rather the Son of David, would have mercy on him. He cries out even more for mercy. That's what I want you to do. I want you to cry out to God every day. Cry out to Him. Have prayer time with Him. Have this time where you intercede and where you cry out to God, whether it's for mercy for yourself or for those you love, that they would have a deeper understanding of God, a knowledge of God, a commitment to God. Have things that matter in eternity, not just temporal things. What's on your prayer list? What's on your calling out to God? Is it things that matter in eternity, or is it things that we just look about and look for in this temporal world? Far too many of us, our prayer list is self-centered and temporal, meaning that it doesn't matter in eternity, that in a few years it won't matter at all. One day, I'm going to do a sermon series on the prayers that we find in Scripture. And when we compare our prayers to those we find in Scripture, we are often in awe of how shallow our prayers can be. So this man cries out to Jesus. And so Jesus comes to him and he says, "What do you want?" And we read this story and we're like, "Really, Jesus? That's your question? How much more obvious could it be? The guy's blind. He wants to see." But you know, sometimes we assume Jesus knows what's on our heart and that Jesus knows what our prayers should be. And while there's truth in that, He knows everything. We need to articulate that. We need to admit that. Sometimes we say, my wife knows I love her. Do you ever tell her? My children know I love them. They know I'm proud of them. Do you ever tell them? It's one thing to assume that they know or tell them once and say, "Well, you've got it figured out. I'll tell you when I change my mind." We need to say things over and over again. It does us good and it does those who hear good. And so in order for us to let God know what we want, don't just say, "Well, He knows what's on my heart." Articulate it. Say it. What specifically do you need God to have mercy on for you? And so the guy says, "I want to see." And so Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has delivered you." You see, he puts his trust in Jesus, which is where we need to put our trust. And Jesus doesn't care about his social status. He doesn't care about his economic status. You see, this guy's an outcast because he's a beggar. Nobody wants to be around a beggar. Socially, he's way down on the list of importance. But Jesus stops and he calls him forward. He says, "What do you want?" And Jesus doesn't heal him because he feels sorry for him. He doesn't heal him because he's low on the status list. He heals him because of his faith. So it doesn't matter where you are in society. It doesn't matter where you are on any list of importance. God cares about your faith. So those of us who approach God with confidence and those of us who approach God and articulate what we want, what we need, we're given this spiritual sight. And this spiritual insight. And look at what the response is. The response is praise. The response is worship of God. Those who told the man to be quiet respond in worshiping God. That's what we want our lives to do. We want our lives to point people to the God that we worship. We want people to worship God because of what He's doing in and around our lives. We want to worship God because of how good and how gracious and how merciful He really is. So this morning as Chris plays, I want you to spend some time articulating what it is that you need God to be merciful for and giving Him praise for that. Father God, I thank You that You are merciful to us, that You hear us when we call out, that You give us the sight that we need. Thank You that You fulfilled God's plan from the beginning, that You give us new life, and You give us reason to worship. May we worship You all the days of our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.